The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
John 9, 1 through 12. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as the day is. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes. And he said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. Therefore the neighbors of those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, "Is not this the one who used to sit and beg?" Others were saying, "This is he." Still others were saying, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the one." So they were saying to him, "How then were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man who was called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went away and washed, and I received sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." This is the word of the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have opened our eyes to you, Lord. And I just ask that you will be with us as Pastor Mike preaches, Father, that our eyes and our hearts will be open to what you have to say. In Jesus' name we pray.
In a George Borna research poll, the question was asked, if you could ask God only one question and you knew he would give you an answer, what would you ask? And the overwhelming response was, why is there pain and suffering in the world? In fact, that's one of the biggest questions people wrestle with. Not only before they come to faith, but many times afterward as well. It's a question most asked by unbelievers, wishing to justify their own unbelief, and by Christians who are trying to make sense out of tragedy and sorrow that crashes into their lives. We live in a world in which a child dies every 5 seconds of starvation. Every 5 seconds. Every minute, there are 25 people who die because they don't have access to clean water. Every hour, 700 people die of malaria. We live in a world in which earthquakes generate tsunamis that destroy cities and kill 300,000 in one fell swoop. We live in a world where hurricanes destroy cities and millions of children are born with horrible birth defects. We live, in short, in a world of pain and suffering, and I'm sure that's not news to any of you. And people routinely ask, where is God in all this? And underneath that question is a presupposition, a foundational thought that many people have, that mostly we don't deserve suffering, and if God is any kind of God at all, we should expect him to keep us from suffering. The skeptic, the atheist, they take the fact that there is suffering to prove the non-existence of God. Or if he does exist, he's not the all-powerful God of the Christian Bible, or worse, he's not all good. If God does not exist, then all of our existence, including all of our suffering, has no enduring value, has no purpose. If God is not powerful, all-powerful, then we really don't have any hope that suffering will ever be eliminated. And if God is not all good, then to pain and despair, we have to add the horrible thought of divine sadism. If God is all good, then he's not all-powerful because he sees our suffering and, well, he's helpless to prevent it. And if he's all-powerful, then he's not all good because he has the power to stop it and yet he doesn't. And here in this story of a blind man and Jesus, we see this universal question asked yet again. So let's look at the text. John chapter 9, verse 1 says, "And as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth." Jesus had just left the temple. Verse 59 tells us that what he told the people there made them so mad they wanted to kill him. And so they were picking up stones to stone him. But Jesus, it said, hid himself and went out of the temple. Now, I've read a lot of commentaries on this, and nobody has a clue how he did this. He just hid himself. Fact remains, he somehow gave them the slip and left the temple. And this text tells us that he was passing by, a man who was blind from birth. And if you're tempted to think that this was just a random sort of happening, just a chance encounter, don't be tempted. Jesus never did anything random. Everything he did had purpose. This guy was among probably several, maybe, 100 or more people outside the temple begging for his living, because that's where you could get a pretty good donation, because the Jews were coming to the temple to worship God, and, well, this might get them on better terms if they tipped the beggars before they went in. And so there were always a lot of needy people outside the temple. In Acts, we read about the lame man who was sitting outside the temple when Peter and John went up to pray. And again, he wasn't the only one. There were a lot of crippled beggars, no doubt, looking for a handout here. But what's interesting about this guy is that Jesus notices him. He doesn't notice Jesus. Well, he can't notice Jesus. He's blind. And since Jesus is sort of incognito, there's no one announcing the fact that he's coming by, as in the story of blind Bartimaeus. People told him Jesus was coming by, and he started yelling. Nobody told this guy that. No one was asking him for any healing. No one was tugging at the hem of his garments. Jesus was simply walking by, and he stopped in front of this blind guy. And I think John's trying to tell us something here. We've pointed this out time and time again, that John tells us that there are many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written, John 21:25. John only gives us certain events to look at in the life of Jesus. So we need to understand that he puts this story in just the place he intended it to be. And I think one of the first things we need to note about this story is that sovereign grace dominates the scene. Out of all of those begging in front of the temple, he chooses this man. Remember, this comes on the heels of his encounter with those unbelieving Jews. And the first person he encounters is a blind man. Just think about that. I think John's trying to tell us something about the nature of unbelief. He meets talks to these unbelieving Jews who want to kill him, and he slips away, and the first person he meets is a blind man. And I think John's trying to tell us something about the sovereign grace of God visiting us. And also, I think he's trying to tell us that unbelief means we're blind to who Jesus is. Unbelief creates blindness in us. This isn't someone who had his eyesight and then lost it. This guy was blind from birth. I think this speaks to the fact that it speaks to the sovereign grace. Apart from the sovereign grace of God to open our eyes, we're blind to the gospel from birth. The nature of sin is such that it actually blinds our thinking to the grace, the beauty, the wonder of Jesus. The Apostle Paul tells us, 2 Corinthians, that the God of this age has, what? Blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so they won't see the glorious gospel light of Christ. The first thing that has to happen to people is that they need sight. They need spiritual sight. This blind guy is like every one of us before we had our eyes opened, before we could see. And I know you've probably had that experience before. Your eyes were open. Things of God just didn't make sense to you. You were blind to the pattern, the plan. We wouldn't even see Jesus if he was standing right in front of us. We couldn't recognize Jesus. We couldn't recognize God. We didn't understand truth. We're blind to spiritual reality. And the Bible, especially the Gospels, really make an issue out of blindness, out of Jesus encountering blind people and healing them. You know, he did a lot of healing in the Bible. And John tells us that he did a lot of things that aren't in the Bible. But the Gospels highlight his healing. And he healed one person with dropsy, another person with a withered arm. He healed at least two groups of people with leprosy. He raised three people from the dead, but there are five, maybe six instances where he opened blind eyes. And just like this blind man, who's at the mercy of Jesus, to even notice him and come over, we're at the mercy of Christ to come and graciously meet us and say, "Let me touch your eyes. Let me help you to see." The sovereign grace of God is necessary to overcome our blindness. But then we hear the question, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" Presumably, this was not whispered to Jesus. They didn't sort of take him aside. I think they were probably asking this right in front of the guy, which is, you know, incredibly insensitive. Don't you think? The disciples did understand, as many don't, that at the root of suffering lies something called sin. Sin is at the root of all suffering. Without sin in the world, there would be no suffering. Wouldn't even be an issue. Notice they didn't ask the question that many do today. If God is so loving, why was this guy born blind? They understood that whatever the case was, there was sin involved. But they assume something incorrectly. They assume that it's sin in particular that's responsible. Either this guy sinned or his parents sinned. In other words, there was something he did or something his parents did that caused him to be born blind. And indeed, their rabbis taught that all suffering was a direct result of sin by an individual or by his parents. That was the teaching. So the disciples naturally assume either he's responsible or the parents were responsible. Of course, the idea that he was suffering because his parents sinned is perhaps a little more understandable than to say that he sinned before he was born and as a result was born blind. Because if that was true, everybody that's born would be born blind. We're conceived in iniquity, the Bible says. But the rabbis did teach this doctrine of prenatal sin. That is, a baby could not just be born as a sinful human being, but actually sin in the womb, prenatal sin, and as a consequence be born blind. That was a teaching of the day. They based this doctrine on Genesis 4:7, where God is speaking to Cain and warning him that if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. And all the rabbis agreed here that the door was the womb. Bad exegesis makes poor doctrine. I'm sure they had their reasons for that. But the key teaching among the Jews was that the children would pay the consequences for the sins of their parents. And in Exodus 20, verse 5, they take their doctrine from this verse, and it says, "You shall not worship them or serve them," speaking of idols, "for I, the Lord, am your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generation of those who hate me." But what this verse doesn't say is that when your daddy sins, you get it. God is saying that when the fathers, plural, sin, the sons, plural, will pay. And God is speaking here to Israel about idolatry, about worshiping other things before God, and saying that when the nation turns away from God to worship pagan idols, God is going to punish them for that, and it will affect even the third and fourth generations. And we know from history, when the 10 northern kingdoms turned away from God and built their own worship center in Dan and Bethel and worshiped the golden calf again, that God sent Assyria in to take them away into captivity. And it affected even the third and fourth generation. In fact, today they speak of the 10 lost tribes of Israel. So it had a huge effect. They're no longer in existence. They got intermarried with the Assyrians and other foreigners they planted in the land. When the southern kingdom fell into idolatry, the Lord sent the Babylonians, and for 70 years, Israel was in captivity. The point of Exodus 20 is that the unfaithfulness of the fathers will have an effect on generations of their sons. It was a national issue, not an individual issue. Ezekiel takes the rabbis to task for even suggesting that God punishes one individual for the sins of another. If you look at Ezekiel chapter 18, he says, "What do you mean by using this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, 'The fathers eat the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge'?" In other words, the teaching that the sins of the father are visited upon their sons. "As I live, declares the Lord God, you are surely not going to use this proverb in Israel anymore. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine." And then he says, "The soul of the one who sins will die." And then in verse 20, Ezekiel spells it out. "The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity." And so the disciples were simply asking a question that corresponded to their faulty understanding. Whose sin is responsible for this? Theologically, whose fault is it that this man was born blind? And I love Jesus' answer. What does he say? He says, neither. Neither. Neither the man nor his parents are responsible for this blindness. He was setting them straight on Exodus 20. Particular sin here is not the issue. Not his sin, nor his parents. And then he adds the staggering thought in the last half of that verse. "But it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him." And try as I might to get through the rest of this chapter, I was stuck here. And so you're going to be stuck here with me this morning. There's a tremendous truth in here. Jesus is not saying here that present pain and suffering are not related to sin, universal sin in general. He's not saying that. He's saying that sin in particular may not be the cause. In other words, Jesus is saying that specific suffering is not always caused by specific sin. Do we sin and thus suffer the consequences of that sin? Yes, we do. But the existence of sin in the world is the cause of suffering in the world. But specific sins in the world are not necessarily the cause of specific suffering in the world. And here the explanation of the blindness is not in past causes, but rather in future purposes. The man was born blind for one reason, so that God's glory could be revealed in his healing. Does that take your breath away? It should. It does mine. It's stunning that God deliberately willed this man to be born blind, suffer decades of blindness, in order that God could put his power and glory on display at a future time and heal this man. You know, there are some pastors and teachers who can't accept the idea that God would will that a child would be born blind so that some purpose of God might be fulfilled. It doesn't seem loving. It doesn't seem fair. And not only pastors and teachers, just anyone. There are lots of people who would say that. So they interpret this passage by saying that Jesus is pointing to the result of the blindness, not the purpose of the blindness. That is, when Jesus says it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him, that he really means the result of the blindness is that God was able to use the blindness to show his work, not that he planned the blindness to show his work. But that just doesn't work here. It doesn't square with the text. What did the disciples ask? They wanted an explanation. They said, why is this man blind? Why was this man born blind? They want an explanation of his blindness. And the answer is, so that the works of God might be displayed in him. But if you say that God didn't have a purpose or design in the blindness, that he simply uses the blindness, that's not an explanation of the blindness. The disciples really wanted to know, why is this guy blind? And Jesus really gave them an answer, so that the works of God might be displayed in him. The point Jesus is making is not about the cause of the blindness, but rather the purpose of the blindness. Also, if you teach that God didn't plan this or purpose this, then that he would never will a person to be born blind from birth, then you really have to wrestle with a lot of texts in the Bible. I'll give you a couple. One in Exodus. The Lord said to him, Lord is speaking to Moses at this point. Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Or Psalm 139. For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. Sounds like he knows what he's doing. Sounds like a plan to me. If God is the one forming us, if he is making us, weaving us, then obviously the finished product is something he planned. Even blindness. You know, instead of kicking against what we perceive to be unfairness, or point to God and call him unloving, hadn't we better bow to the King of the universe who has the power to make us or unmake us? Doesn't the potter have the right to make the pot in whatever shape or form he wishes? Should we presume to know better than God? What Jesus said to the disciples, he says to all of us, forget your theories of cause and effect as to the conclusive explanation of pain and suffering. Abandon any idea you might have that suffering is random or meaningless as well. And look to the purposes and plans of God. There's no purpose. There's no person or suffering outside the plan and purpose of God. The truth is, suffering can only have ultimate meaning in relation to God. What this says to us is that human causes are not conclusive in explaining things. Divine purposes are. God is not a responder in the sense that he simply sees a catastrophe happen and formulates a plan to deal with it. God is not a responder, but a planner. God is not someone who takes events he didn't plan or can't control and make the best of them. He's not responding to the blind man's suffering by healing him. The stunning fact is he planned this so that his works might be displayed, that those around would see just who they were dealing with. The implications of this for your life are huge. No matter what kind of mess you're in, or what pain you're in, no matter what you're suffering, the causes of that mess, that pain, that suffering are not conclusive in explaining it. What is conclusive in explaining it is God's purpose. Yes, there are causes, some of them your fault, some of them not. But those causes are not ultimately conclusive in determining the meaning of your mess or your pain or your suffering. Human causes are not conclusive in explaining things. Divine purposes are. That is, ultimately. Many of you have heard of Alexander Solzhenitsyn. Spent a long time in Russian Siberian prisons, the Gulag. Perhaps you've read Gulag Archipelago. Great work of his. But he'd been impressed as he spent years in those cold prisons with the patience and long suffering of Russian believers that were incarcerated there. And one night in prison in Siberia, a man named Boris Kornfeld, who was a Jewish doctor, sat up all night long telling Solzhenitsyn his testimony in Christ, giving him the gospel, telling him why Christ mattered more than anything in the world. And the next night, Kornfeld was clubbed to death. Solzhenitsyn, writing about that, said that Kornfeld's last words lay upon me as an inheritance. It was only when I lay there on rotting prison straw that I sensed within myself the first stirrings of good. And then he said, "Bless you, prison, for having been my life." Human causes are not conclusive in explaining things. Divine purposes are. Unless Christ is your highest goal, your supreme value in this world, more valued than life or death, than health or friends or family or career or goals or dreams or ambitions or money or power, more valued than anything, suffering is not going to make sense to you. This man was born blind for one reason: as a living display of the awesome work of God. That is God's glory revealed in him. This means that, at least this, that God's glory is so great a thing that being born blind just so that his works might be revealed is not a punishment, but rather an honor. When Jesus says that the purpose of this man's blindness is so that the works of God would be displayed, he assumes that the display of God's work has a value that far outweighs all the years of blindness and begging that this man had to endure. Our problem in all this is that we put our comfort, our welfare, our sense of fair play well ahead of the glory of God. We don't value the work and glory of God as we should. And if we don't value God's work and God's glory, that means we don't treasure Christ above all things. And if we don't treasure Christ over all things, then suffering simply becomes all about you and what it means to you and how it relates to you and how it affects you. And if we suffer, maybe sickness or blindness like this man, and we don't see God opening our eyes or healing us, then we begin to conclude a lot of wrong things about God. You know, and in all of these months of battling cancer, that was not true of Brad. He treasured Christ above all things. And you know what? God's work was manifest in him. Because sometimes God's work is not displayed in healing, but in not healing. Howard Hendricks tells about visiting a leprosy center in India. In the morning he arrived, the residents were just gathering for a praise service. One of the women who had leprosy hobbled to the platform, and Hendricks said that even though she was partially blind, badly disfigured, she was one of the most beautiful women he had ever seen. She got up there and, raising both of her nearly fingerless hands toward heaven, she said in a clear voice, "I want to praise God that I am a leper, because it was through my leprosy that I came to know Jesus Christ as my Savior." And then she said, "I would rather be a leper who knows Christ than be completely whole and a stranger to his grace." Sometimes God's work is not displayed in healing, but in not healing. Sometimes the glory of God is better served by letting sickness or blindness or whatever constitutes suffering run its course. You know, when Paul prayed three times that the Lord would take this thorn away, remove this suffering from his life, the Lord's response pointed to his glory, not Paul's comfort. He says in 2 Corinthians 12:9, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness." In other words, my power will be on display in you, not by healing you, but by sustaining you. Supernatural healing in John chapter 9 puts God's power on display. In 2 Corinthians, it's God's sustaining grace that makes the glory of God shine. In either case, his work is displayed. Well, what shall we conclude from this? At least three things. Number one, suffering is not a surprise, but a plan. God is not reacting to the sin-induced suffering in the world as though he is surprised by the suffering and pain that comes into our lives. And now he has to figure out a way to turn it around and make what was meant for evil work for good. Just as he planned for his son to suffer and die on the cross for us, he lovingly, carefully crafts everything that comes into our lives to display his glory and his grace. Suffering is not a surprise, but a plan. Suffering works to display God's glory in our lives in a way that its absence cannot. I ran across a prayer the other day that reminded me of prayers I've prayed. Comfort me, Lord, and remove or pay my bills. Comfort me, Lord, and cure my ills. Comfort me, Lord, and remove my fears. Comfort me, Lord, and dry my tears. Comfort me, Lord, and increase my wealth. Comfort me, Lord, and give me health. Comfort me, Lord, and plead my case. Comfort me, Lord, enlarge my place. Comfort me, Lord, and tell me why. Comfort me, Lord, and set me on high. Comfort me, Lord, and do what I say. Comfort me, Lord, and do it today. And then the writer said, the Spirit listened as I uttered my mind. He said not a word as I pleaded and pined. And then he spoke in the language of conviction, saying, comfort isn't comfort in the absence of affliction. I've never heard anyone say the deepest and rarest and most satisfying joys in my life have come in times of extended comfort and ease. No one says that. It's not true. What is true is what Samuel Rutherford said about the cellars of affliction. He said the great king keeps his wine there, his best wine there, not in the courtyards where the sun shines. What's true is what Charles Spurgeon said, those who dive in the sea of affliction bring up rare pearls. And finally, suffering actually works to increase our joy. Knowing that it's not random, it's not meaningless, but God has a purpose and a plan in mind that magnifies His glory and works to our good. Tony Campolo tells about being in a church in Oregon where he's asked to pray for a man who had cancer. And the man came up and Tony prayed a fervent healing prayer over the man. And the next week he got a telephone call from the man's wife. She said, you prayed for my husband last week and he's the one that had cancer. And Tony heard her say, had? Past tense? Must mean that he got healed. And she says, and he died. And Campolo felt terrible, but she continued, don't feel bad. When he came into that church that Sunday, he was filled with anger. He knew he was going to be dead in a short period of time, and he hated God. He was 58 years old, and he wanted to see his children and his grandchildren grow up. He was angry that this all-powerful God didn't take away his sickness and healed him. He would lie in bed and curse God. The more his anger grew towards God, the more miserable he was to everybody around him. It was an awful thing to be in his presence. But the lady told Tony, but after you prayed for him, a peace came over him and a joy seemed to fill his heart. Tony, the last 3 days have been the best days of our lives. We've sung, we've laughed, we've read scripture, we've prayed together. And they've been wonderful days. And I call to thank you for laying your hands on him and praying for healing. And then she said, he wasn't cured, but he was healed. Suffering actually works to increase our joy. Well, if you're here this morning and you've not yet embraced the gospel, surrendered to Christ, it may be that your present pain and suffering is working to bring you to that eternal joy. My admonition this morning is don't run from it. Run to Christ and know that all that is working for you now is working for your good and His glory. For those of you who do know Christ and suffering, pain, tragedy, sadness, whatever it is, God has brought your way. Know that God's work in your life through suffering is not a surprise, but His plan. And that it's intended to increase a Godward joy that displays in you His power and His grace and His will. Our gracious Father, Holy Comforter, grant that we would see and savor your wisdom, your power, your love, your grace toward us in all things. May we understand Lord, the suffering is not a surprise, but your plan for us in order that your work would be displayed through us. Fill us with joy, knowing that your grace is sufficient for every trial and every pain, produces an eternal weight of glory that far outweighs every momentary suffering we endure. Forgive us when we kick against what we perceive to be unfair, or look at our circumstances and call you unloving. Don't let us presume to know what is best for us, but grant us to know that suffering works to display your glory in our lives in ways that its absence cannot. Let it instead increase our joy and teach us to delight in you through Jesus Christ and to spread that joy through the gospel to all people, we pray. In the precious, loving name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you. May he be gracious to you, lift up his countenance on you, and give you peace. Go in peace.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.